According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning as we resume a study that we began on Wednesday evening titled The Unbelief of the Believer. It's a doctrinal study that was launched out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we had the example of the Exodus generation that was there presented. The Exodus generation as a type or as a shadow pictures us and our redemption. That just as they were brought out of bondage in Egypt through miraculous deliverance, so are we brought out of bondage to the slave market of sin through a miraculous deliverance, something that humanity cannot accomplish. You and I cannot achieve our own salvation any more than Israel could achieve their own deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. So the picture is there. And it's not a human invention. It is indeed the scriptures that interpret it as such, both in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to use the text of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to draw forth this teaching in a more complete manner. Hebrews chapter 3 for our starting text this morning. Before we do begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in our carnality. We ought to confess, be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to receive God's truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word this morning. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask this morning, Father, that your word would pierce as deep as it needs to in order to accomplish your purpose. We claim the promise that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart, Father, that we'll receive this message on the authority basis of your own authority, not the word of man, but your very living and abiding word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As you see on the board, the topic or the title for this doctrinal study is The Unbelief of the Believer. And it seems a little self-contradictory or perhaps oxymoronic. You say, well, how could a believer struggle with unbelief? Well, the reality is that we do. See, faith does not stop at the moment of our salvation. Yes, we are saved by faith. Absolutely, we're saved by faith. But on the other side of the cross, post-salvation, we continue to require faith on a daily basis. As the scripture says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that describes the Christian way of life, the post-salvation walk of the believer. So the problem comes in then, what happens when a born-again believer who has eternal life, who is regenerate, when a born-again believer stops walking by faith? How is that then described in the Bible? Well, the biblical term for that is unbelief. Yet it is the unbelief of the believer, someone who has not lost salvation, you cannot lose salvation, but is walking in a condition of apistos, unbelief. We'll see some of that vocabulary in the unfolding of this passage. All right, we gave you already on Wednesday evening the introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. I won't review that. So I will guess, I forgot to jot down my slide numbers. I'm going to guess now at the slide number for Roman numeral 2. Might miss it. Missed it. All right. Oh, that's why. Because I loaded up slide 1. Slide 2. Our development and our application from Hebrews chapter 3. As we read this, we have a therefore. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. No dispute who we're addressing in this passage. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Regenerate individuals. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The consideration of him, the thinking of him, is an imperative. That is a command. We are expected to obey this. He, Jesus Christ, was faithful to him who appointed him. That's the Father. As Moses also was in all his house. But the contrast here between Moses and Christ is extraordinary. Verse 5 says that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son. And so in all of our studies on servanthood and all of our studies on sonship, we need to study those individually, but then put them together to note the superiority of Christ. All of these early chapters in Hebrews, by the way, highlight the superiority of Christ. Superior over the angels, superior over Moses, superior in his priesthood over the priesthood of Israel, and so forth. All right, main point A under this, which I won't review, but it is material we had on Wednesday, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. The first thing to hold on to is the fact that you and I are part of a confession. And that's not the Westminster confession or any other earthly creed or confession. This is the body of Christ, the dispensation of the church, that which we've been studying in ecclesiology and basic doctrinal studies, that body of Christ of consisting of every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture. And in the terminology and vocabulary of the author of Hebrews, he refers to this as our confession. You have it not only in this passage, but the very term, the homologia, three times in the book of Hebrews. Here, as well as chapter 4 and verse 14, as well as chapter 10 and verse 23. And we recognize that we have a part to play in the body of Christ, one of which is presented here in this chapter, that is achieving the rest status that he has for us, the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God in under our confession, church age application. But then we have a prayer application of our confession in chapter 4, where we come boldly before the throne of grace. We'll see that coming up this morning. Over in chapter 10, it's the mutual encouragement of one another, letting us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that is a blessing that we have in our confession, in the body of Christ, that we can stimulate one another or encourage one another, as it were. That is not a text we have prepared for this morning, although I would love to delve into it, as Hebrews is my favorite book of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter within the book of Hebrews. So I will resist that temptation to just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, because otherwise I'd be there all day. I love that chapter. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. There was vocabulary under this, but I'm going to pass that by. Christ is superior, under main point B, Christ is superior to Moses, even as a son is superior to a servant. And I hope that we can start to adopt this thinking, not only as it contrasts Christ with Moses, but as it contrasts grace with the law. New Testament as contrasted with Old Testament. We are not under law, as it were, in the sense of bondage as servants. But we are walking in grace in the freedom of sons. You and I are sons or daughters. Gender appropriate there. Apply it to yourself. We are sons or daughters of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are not under the bondage of a legal system. We are walking in that newness of life as adult sons, following the pattern, the example, that our prototype that Jesus Christ set for us. See? And so the superiority is not simply limited to Christ over Moses, but it is the whole system of grace over law, church over Israel, when we start to embrace the uniqueness of our stewardship, our position in Christ, or, as the author of Hebrews places it, our confession. All right? Nobody knows who the author of Hebrews is, by the way. My personal belief is Barnabas, and I can't absolutely prove that, but I can give a strong biblical basis. There are others that try to make a historical, contextual basis for Apollos or somebody else, but I can give a biblical basis for why I believe Barnabas to be the author of Hebrews, but I can't prove it one way or the other, so who cares? Let's quit debating it. He calls it, though, our confession. His term for the body of Christ, that which truly binds us together. Now, I want to jump into the meat of this, which we get into in verses 7 through 11, when the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, the message there to Israel in David's day was looking back to the Exodus generation as an example. See, this idea of using the Exodus generation as an example that we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 10, that's not unique to the church. All throughout Israel's history, they did the same thing. In David's day, these Psalms were written to look back to the Exodus to say, hey, we don't want to follow that same example of hardness of heart and testing the Lord and failing to enter into rest. David recognized that, and it's reflected in his Psalms. All right, passing by the subpoints again, we get to main point C. Even as believers in Moses' day had a promised reward for faithfulness. It's kind of an extended point, but I want you to see the chain. Even as believers in Moses' day had a promised reward for faithfulness, so did believers in David's day. And that's reflected by Psalm 95, verses 9 through 11. So also do believers today. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. The necessity for believers to walk by grace through faith in the Christian way of life is true of every stewardship, of every dispensation. See, without faith it is impossible to please God. We think all of these concepts are unique to the church, but they're not. How many of them are citations from the Old Testament? See, and in terms of the great promise of faith, that comes from the book of Habakkuk. Spend much time in Habakkuk lately? Well, no, but you probably dwell on the citations in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. But we do live by faith. Now, I won't go back to read the psalm today, but we'll just simply keep it here in Hebrews 3 and examine these verses 7 through 11. And it is a conclusion begun with a therefore. Just as the Holy Spirit says... See, you thought David was the author of Psalm 95? The Holy Spirit says this. He uses earthly... This is a tremendous passage in terms of inspiration that helps us to define how Scripture is written. Was David the author? In human terms, yes. But the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture. Just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All right, now, the primary application of this was what? Was the Exodus generation. They were the example. But their example becomes our admonishment, as it did to the believers in David's day. David used that as an example to admonish his generation. The author of Hebrews uses that as an example to admonish the church. Paul used the Exodus generation as an example to admonish the church. We've been studying that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were written in earlier times, were written for our instruction. And the warning comes here. With verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, that's not a loss of salvation. Some try to read that into there, but they read that into there by not taking verse 12 in the total context of chapter 3 and chapter 4. You can't lose your salvation. When you fall away, that's called apostasy. When you apostatize, you're not losing salvation because you are a created thing. And there is no created thing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. So apostasy is not a loss of salvation, but it is a falling away. It is a loss of that intimacy and fellowship and a loss of the rest He has provided for us. As we have been highlighting, not one single Jewish person went back to Egypt. They were laid low in the wilderness. See, they were never restored to their bondage circumstances. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can fail to enter the land of milk and honey. You can fail to achieve the Sabbath rest He has provided for the church age. And that's what this passage describes. Now, I have five elements in this psalm from verses 7 to 11, the first of which is we recognize the occasion. What is the setting for this snippet? This is not the entirety of Psalm 95, but this snippet, what is the occasion for this? Daily. Perception and application of the word. Daily. Today, if you hear His voice. And of course, we realize hearing is only half the equation. If you're a hearer and not a doer, you need to be here this evening and get some teaching from the book of James. Hearing is only part of the equation. Grammatically, in the text, we're dealing with not only the verb akouo, but we're dealing with the aorist active subjunctive of akouo. Subjunctive is the mood of potentiality, described as an if, as a potential, in a conditional statement. Today, if you hear His voice, maybe you will, maybe you won't, under a third-class condition. So what determines whether you do or you don't? What determines whether you are listening to God's Word on a daily basis or not? Your own volition. Your own choice. You're going to listen to something today. You're either going to listen to the Lord's voice, or you're going to be listening to the voice of the world. You're going to be listening to yourself or listening to some other influence. What are you going to occupy your mind with today? Are you going to set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? We're supposed to, because we've been risen in Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. So today, if you will hear His voice, as an aorist, active, subjunctive. The aorist is a lot of times in past, but a lot of times we think of it as a timeless tense, which we could think of here today as a point of time, divorce from time. Sometimes pastors call the aorist a point of time, divorce from time. Today, if you would hear His voice, we realize that today is the opportunity. And if we fail to redeem it, we've lost it. We can do again better. Maybe we can do again better Wednesday night, or we can come back next Sunday, or what have you. And this is more than just simply from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday again. This is each and every day. If we don't have an assembly scheduled for the entire flock to come together, what are you doing in your homes? Are you in the Word on a daily basis? If you would hear His voice today. So here's the occasion. The danger was hardness of heart. The danger was hardness of heart. Again, we're dealing with an aorist, active, subjunctive. Do not harden your hearts. A couple different ways you can take that, actually. You could take it as an imperative, but you could also take it as a second class in terms of the conditional phrases. It is not assumed to be true. And it really forms an interesting contrast if you take this subjunctively, which I think is the better way to view it rather than imperatively. Because it contrasts the third-class condition with the second-class condition assumed not to be true. So if you hear His voice, then you will not harden your heart. That condition then is assumed not to be true. What a corollary, huh? The danger is hardness of heart. And I do like the way it is phrased here reflexively, do not harden your hearts. Who's the one hardening the heart? You are. How's that? Well, by virtue of your decision to not hear His voice. By virtue of your decision to not listen to the Word of God. The verb scleruno is an interesting study, and just etymologically lies behind our sclerosis words like arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. And so you've got scleruno there from the Greek, and 4645 is the Strong's index, scleruno. And if you think about arteries clogged up, that's what's happening when you are hardening your heart and not listening to the Word of God. And medically, it's a wonderful way to think about it as the arteries harden and that passageway gets smaller and smaller and smaller, less and less blood actually flows through. So think about that in terms of how much of the Word of God sinks in under hardness of heart conditions. Do not harden your hearts. And obviously, there are passages that speak of God hardening hearts, like He hardened Pharaoh's heart, or He hardens our heart. But the activity taking place there in what? Response to and coordination with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. See. Thirdly, the result was being led astray. The result was being led astray. If you're not under the Word of God, if you're not listening to His voice, what are you vulnerable to? Other voices, other influences, being led astray. The result was being led astray. As it says in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. As a present tense, describing the continuous ongoing action. In the passive voice. Meaning that this is the result. This is being affected upon them. They are being led astray. Allowing themselves to be led astray. Because they're listening to the wrong voices. Either selfishly listening to their own carnality or listening to false teachers. Remember, when you walk away from the faith, you're turning to something. As Timothy calls it, some will fall away from the faith. And what do they end up doing? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You don't just walk away from God and then turn to nothing. You're turning to something. The verb planao, another interesting word study. I'm not taking the time this morning to go into any of these, but planao, P-L-A-N-A-O, number 4105, planao, to wander. Like a planetes, a planet. There's a wanderer. The Greeks called the planets, they called them wanderers. They were great astronomers, were the Greeks. And they observed the constellations and the fixed nature of the constellations. They stayed fixed. And sure, they would revolve and rotate, but they stayed fixed in relationship to themselves. The constellations never altered. But these planets would wander. They looked like stars because they were bright, shiny things up there, but they would wander from place to place, and they would appear in different constellations at different times of the year and different. So they called those, rather than calling them stars, they called those wanderers, planetes, and that's where we get our noun for planet. And the idea of wandering, if you take it causatively, you cause somebody to wander. In other words, you're leading them off the path. You're leading them astray. And that's what this verb is. In the passive voice, they are receiving the activity of the verb. They are being led astray. They are being caused to wander because they're not listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. They always go astray in their heart. And it's not accidental that when we have passages describing apostasy, how quickly the text will show an overwhelming consistency to their evil. In Noah's generation, for example, what did the Lord say? He talked about how every thought of their heart was only on evil continually. There's about five different absolute terms in that one expression. And it shows the nature, the enslavement, the bondage that idolatry will, the cords that idolatry will place around you. So the result was being led astray. It happened to the Exodus generation. We don't want it to happen to us. We want to listen to His voice. We need to listen to His voice. We need to listen to His voice today. I mean, we talk a number of times about parenting and the influence you have with your children and the just in terms of time and in terms of the hours you pour into them. And we wonder why it is that other influences seem to overwhelm our influence. In different settings, public school settings or private school settings or whatever, when you hand your child off for a certain number of hours each week and they're getting that world's message crammed down their throats and they're getting cosmos wisdom pounded into them day after day after day, and then you're trying to patch things up on the weekend or trying to correct the false teaching, that's a hard job. Different aspects of it there. If you're only listening to God's voice on Sunday, and then you're listening to the world Monday through Saturday, what's going to be the influence in your thinking? That's why it's today if you will hear His voice. Day after day in the Word of God. Lest you be led astray. The fourth aspect of this text, the consequence was wrath. The consequence was wrath. We live in such a watered-down, mushy generation. They want to be, you know, real pansy and weak about everything. You know, God is love and God loves everybody. Yes, God is love. But a necessary element of His love is His wrath. Some people don't think of it that way. Wrath is an expression of love directed towards what is the antithesis of His love. If God loves, by definition, He has to also hate as an expression of His wrath, or God's not God. We've taught the doctrine of love and hate in times past. I forget what series that was in, but we have taught that in previous classes. Feminine singular noun of orge, O-R-G-E, number 3709, for wrath. Now, in terms of believers, we call that divine discipline. The object of His wrath, the purpose for His wrath is to bring about our repentance. Anytime God gives us discipline, the design is to wake us up and turn us around, to provoke that change of thinking. If you've ever been under divine discipline for any length of time or a prolonged period of time, you realize that it only gets worse. I remember a time when I finally said, that's enough. I was afraid of what the next level was going to be. See, the consequence was wrath, as I swore in my wrath. You know, sometimes we look at the unbeliever and how they're living, and we cry out like David did and Job and some others, like, there's no justice anywhere. How come the wicked are getting away with all this stuff? Why don't the wicked get blasted to smithereens? You know, we look at a circumstance or a person or something going on, and we think, boy, if I was God, I would just blast them. Well, it's a good thing I'm not God. Because eventually, given my temper, I'd be the last person left on earth. All right? But God, who knows all things, sees the end from the beginning, does what we would never do. Manasseh is my favorite illustration of that. The longest reigning king of Judah was the most wicked king Judah ever had. You know, David himself only reigned 40 years. Why didn't Manasseh get a 55-year reign over the southern kingdom of Judah? He was the most wicked ever. It's because in his 55th and final year, he repented. He got saved. You know, would you and I have had that kind of patience with him? God did. God knew what was coming in year 55. All right, the consequence was wrath, as I swore in my wrath. Now, when God takes a vow, that's what it means to swear, right? If you're going to testify in court, you put your hand on a Bible and you swear. You're taking a vow. You're taking an oath, see, or the oath of enlistment or whatever. You're taking a vow, promising something. Now, keep in mind, this is the God who cannot lie. So what does that mean when the God who cannot lie takes a vow? How powerful is that? All right. And the God who cannot lie, he takes a vow in pronouncing the divine discipline. They shall not enter my rest. That's an absolute statement. All right, the occasion was on daily perception and application of the word. The danger was hardness of heart. The result was being led astray. The consequence was wrath. And the tragedy was forfeit reward. The tragedy was forfeit reward. They forfeit. It was there waiting for them. It was promised to them. Intended for them. And they failed. They fell short. And tragedy, I think, is a term that gets thrown around a lot and misused and overused and abused, but here I think is very appropriate. Because it is a tragedy. They didn't have to lose it or throw it away. We have those warnings in Scripture. Take care, brethren. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Similar to the admonishment that we have here. And it is a tragedy. Caleb and Joshua enjoyed the blessing. They received it. And Moses could have, had not been for that one rebellion. But other than Caleb and Joshua, every other Israelite that was 20 years old or older, when they walked through the Red Sea, they were laid low. They perished in the wilderness. None of them entered into rest. None of them entered into rest. The tragedy was forfeit reward. When I think about believers forfeiting rewards, throwing away their crowns, compromising in this life, and what are they damaging? The next. Eternity. Think about how short this time is and how eternal the consequences are. And so the admonishment comes in verse 12. And I give that to you under main point D in the outline. The church faces the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness. We have the same test. Are we going to walk by faith? Are we going to obey God the Father? Are we going to trust? Or are we going to grumble? The church faces the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness. The unbelief of the believer is the manifestation of a hardened heart. We're going to walk by faith, or we're going to plunge back into unbelief? We're going to walk by faith as long as things are going great, right? The fair weather Christian. Things are going great? Okay, yeah, Lord, I'm with you. But as soon as the water runs out, where am I? Meribah. Or it turns bitter, where am I? Meribah. And I start complaining, and I start grumbling, and I start, I quit walking by faith. I'm back to walking by sight again. What's that? An unbeliever can do that. We're supposed to walk by faith. So whether we encounter a water shortage or whether we encounter an army coming against us, like when the Amalekites attacked Israel, or whatever the condition is, are we going to walk by faith? Are we going to trust in the Lord? Are we going to get to our own personal Kadesh Barnea and look ahead to the pending conflict and get scared by the giants that are there? Israel did. 10 of those 12 spies did and said, we need to go back to Egypt. They said, we can't beat this army. We can't conquer this land. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, what are you guys talking about? It's never been about us anyway. God promised us that land. Caleb and Joshua were the only two responding by faith. The other 10 were all wrapped up in what they thought they could do or couldn't do. If you and I get sidetracked in what we think our abilities are capable of, we're in trouble. Which we'll see coming up in the study on spiritual gifts. Some believers get discouraged because they think there's no ability, there's a lack of ability, or they're not confident in because they think it's all about themselves and their ability. No. God's not asking for your ability. He gives ability. He's asking for faithfulness. As the Exodus generation illustrates, because they blew it. We want to fulfill in our day, in our test. We want to achieve rest. Now, the rest we're promised is not geography. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. None of us today in the church can operate under a physical geographical land grant. I'm always stunned by that. When legalistic believers today, they go back and they get kind of an Old Testament theology working for them, which includes some strange things sometimes. Concept that, well, I should be wealthy because Abraham was wealthy. Or, all kinds of things. They even get into a patriarchal mentality and when it comes to other things, like, you know, number of children and things like that. An Old Testament in their thinking. And yet, I don't see them moving to Canaan and trying to claim some of the land grant. I mean, if you're going to really adopt Israel's covenant for yourself somehow, well, then adopt all of it. Go find the borders of your land and chart out your grant. Now, believers don't want to do that. It's dangerous over there. All right? Most of the land grant described there in terms of the West Bank, in terms of, it's in pretty hostile territory at the moment. Verses 12 through 19, take care. That's an order. I'll give you the vocabulary and the syntax on this here in a moment. But that is an order. That is an order. God is not... Here's another weakness we have in our generation. We have a tragic weakness as 21st century American Christians because we live in the age of the dirtbag trial lawyers. My apologies if I've offended any dirtbag trial lawyers who might happen to be here. But do you know what kind of a cost gets multiplied in our economy just because of the trial lawyers and lawsuits and all the rest of that? It's insane. And these stupid warning labels that the only reason they're there is because there's a lawyer somewhere that said it has to be there. There's a whole webpage called wackywarninglabels.com, and it's enjoyable because it's pathetic. You know, dumb things. Like on the iron, there's a label. If you buy an iron, there's a sticker and a warning label on there. Do not iron clothes while wearing them. What kind of an idiot would, you know, put on and start ironing? That would hurt. They deserve to get burned in my mind. I don't know. But it's the idiot lawyers now that have put those labels on everything. That's not the Word of God. When God puts a warning label on something, when God gives you an imperative like, take care, you need to. That's there for a reason. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, apostatizes from the living God. but encourage one another. See, it's not just a do not imperative. It's matched up with a do imperative. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Guess what? I woke up this morning. You know what day it was? Today. That's right. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now here is where, again, those people confuse things and they try to take a verse and say, there, see, you can lose your salvation. Because here's a conditional phrase attached to partakers of Christ. You're only a partaker of Christ if you hold fast until the end. I agree. That's what that verse says. But verse 1 already called you a partaker. Partaker of a heavenly calling, and there was no if attached to that. So there's a difference between the positional truth that secures your salvation and then this other thing we're talking about. Being a partaker of Christ in terms of entering into the Father's rest. See, Jesus Christ was faithful as a son. He entered into his rest, didn't he? Because he ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now it remains for you and I. Are we going to enter into our rest? Or are we going to experience tragedy of forfeit reward? Partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I'll tell you, there are many believers, most dare I say, that are partakers of a heavenly calling. They are born again and regenerate, but they are not partakers of Christ. Because they're not abiding in Christ. They're not abiding in His Word. They're not disciples. The majority of regenerate believers are not methetai disciples. Let's keep that in mind, because the Great Commission is not to evangelize, but to make disciples. Not only to bring a person to salvation, but then to make them students, disciples of God's Word. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear His voice. You think, didn't he just say that back in verse 7? Why is the author of Hebrews repeating himself so much? Why is he quoting it in verses 7 through 11, and then he quotes a snippet of it again in verse 15? He quotes it again over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Why does he keep going back to Psalm 95 this many times? And look again down in chapter 4 and verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice. Because that's the impact. Today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. If you hear His voice. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So this is our test. And the question is then asked in verse 16, for who provoked Him when they had heard? Who provoked His wrath? If you think about it, unbelievers don't provoke His wrath like believers do. Unbelievers, and I started to say this earlier and got off track, when we cry out, how come the wicked seem to be getting away with all this stuff? Well, what do you expect? What does God expect? That's the way they are. That's what they are. That's what they do. Bad trees produce bad fruit. That's what it does. Dogs bark. Cats meow. These things, they act according to their nature. What do you expect of an unbeliever? In Adam, walking in darkness according to the course of this age. Ephesians 2 lays it out. That's the lost estate of the unbeliever. That's to be expected. But a believer with a new nature, who's supposed to be a good tree bringing forth good fruit, if he's walking back in darkness again, returning like a dog to his vomit, that provokes wrath. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. God holds us to a standard. He disciplines us as sons. Another reason why divine discipline comes upon us. The unbeliever, God's not going to discipline them as a son. They're not sons. They're of their father, the devil, as we've studied many times. So the question, who provoked Him, and the admonishment, let's be careful here. Did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was He angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And that's what it comes down to, is that we are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, disobedient believers. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so this study was titled The Unbelief of the Believer, which is tied in with disobedience. That parallel from verse 18, disobedience to unbelief in verse 19, we'll draw that out for you in our conclusion. And that launches on into chapter 4. So we face the same task. Now, the verb to take care, we can render that continually watch. Continually watch. Back in chapter 7, where it was today you hear, if you hear his voice, was an aorist subjunctive. Here, though, we have a present imperative. Continuous action in present time. Continually watch. Subpoint A, we're dealing with a present active imperative of blepo. And blepo is not difficult. I think blepo is in the first vocabulary of every Greek grammar I've ever seen. Blepo. B-L-E-P-O. Beta, lambda, epsilon, pi, omega. Blepo. Number 991. No coincidence that in the parallel passage that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's the verb we have in chapter 10 and verse 12, where it's rendered, take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. An imperative there also. Here we have the present active imperative of blepo. Now, blepo just simply means to see. In an indicative mood, it could just simply be communicating, you know, something that's viewed. But as an imperative, it's an order. See here. Look at this. Pay attention. Or take care. I like, now see this. Do you know what you're looking at? Do you know what you're looking at? As a present active imperative, we're talking about continuous action in present time. Is there ever a point of time when we should stop seeing, when we should stop taking care? No. We should continually, all day, every day, be on guard. Against what? Against this hardness of heart. Against an evil, unbelieving heart. And I think if you have any amount of doctrine at all, if you've been under the Word, and the Word of God convicts, we know that. If you've been under the Word at all for any length of time, have any hidden away in your heart, that's why it says, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The blessing of having that word implanted, which is able to save the soul, the blessing of that is that it continually warns us and highlights for us when and how we fall short. You don't have to grow up very long to realize what your sin pattern is. If we care to admit it, I think it's only the prideful, arrogant, spiritual baby that doesn't want to admit that he's got a sin problem. Once you start growing, you not only do you recognize, okay, yes, I have a sin problem. In me dwells no good thing. I have this sin nature. And it is a constant battle. I want to submit to the Holy Spirit and not submit to the flesh to obey His lusts. And so we come to recognize not only that we have a sin problem, but where that sin problem takes us. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands or anything this morning. We're not going to go into any kind of a testimony or bragamony hour, none of that. We don't need to. None of my business anyway, what your sin problems are. Okay? Jesus Christ paid for them all. But any believer here ought to, if you've had any kind of teaching, you ought to be able to stand up and say, these are my sin problems. When I'm carnal, this is where my carnality takes me. 9 times out of 10, this is where I'm going. Because those are the lust patterns of my flesh. And we're all different. Maybe we have more of an ascetic trend than a lascivious trend, whatever. However your strength patterns and weakness patterns and lust trends happen to fashion themselves, that's where you end up in carnality. And that's where your children are going to end up in carnality too, by the way, the sins of the father that are indeed passed on. So, fathers, if you've got a sin problem, you better be equipping those sons to deal with it in their generation. Mothers with your daughters. Continually take care, lest there be in any one of you, I'll give you some vocabulary on that as well, but even without the vocabulary, you can recognize every believer is vulnerable. Every believer is vulnerable. You'll notice it doesn't say, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you non-pastors an evil, unbelieving heart. See, pastors aren't exempt. Nobody's exempt. Everybody is vulnerable. In any one of you. If you are the person sitting out there saying, not me. saying, that would never happen to me. I would never do that. You ever notice that? People who say that. I would never do that. That's pride. That's all that is. Arrogance. You would never do that. Oh, please. Yes, you would. You probably already have. All right? Every believer is vulnerable. And then maybe you wouldn't do that, but you've done something else. And if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken all the law. So you have done that. Because you've broken the whole law. But every believer is vulnerable. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, that's not me. I would never fall away from the Lord. I love Jesus. I would never fall away. Well, then, when this study is complete and we return back to the exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verses we're going to hit are for you. Verses 11 and 12, where it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, those verses are for you. Pride goes before the fall. So if you're thinking, oh, I'll never fall. I'll never fall away from the Lord. Maybe I'll just start calling you Peter. Say, okay, Peter. Peter said the same thing, didn't he? He said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. In fact, three times before tomorrow morning. All right? So we have the imperative to take care. Secondly, what is this evil heart of unbelief? An evil heart of unbelief leads to apostatizing. It leads to falling away. And this is something that's potential for a believer. See, if you're not in the Word, then you're not being renewed. Now, when we get saved, thankfully, He gives us this new heart. But that new heart has to be trained. It has to be renewed. It has to be saturated with the Word. Or else what do you end up doing? Reverting back to that old heart again. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who shall know it? We want to have a new heart. As David said when he confessed, he said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. An evil heart of unbelief. You take a pistos, or in a feminine form here, pistia. You put the alpha in front of it. Ah, pistia. You just negated pistos. You just negated belief or believing. And this is unbelieving. A lot of times that alpha in the front of a Greek word is what negates the Greek word. It's like the un prefix in English. You have faithful and unfaithful. Profitable and unprofitable. Intentional, unintentional. Okay? There's probably thousands more. So when you slap the alpha in front of Greek words, oftentimes what you're doing is you're negating that, which we're doing here. Pistos is faithful or true. Pistuo is the verb to believe. Pistis is the noun for faith. And here we have the alpha in front of pistia, apistia, number 570, if you want to look at the Strong's Concordance and do some word studies on it, unbelief. And yet, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, these are believers that are in danger of having an unbelieving heart, that are in danger of not abiding in the Word, of apostasy. Evil heart of unbelief. See, there's more. We've got to be cautious. The passages that have warnings for unbelievers, we want to be cautious. Because if there's a warning to the apistos, to the unfaithful, to the unbeliever, another way to render that is unfaithful. And that's a warning for you and I to apply. Because I'm not in danger of being an unbeliever ever again. I haven't been an unbeliever since 1973. But my danger is to be unfaithful, to stop walking by faith, which means I'm walking in unbelief, experiential unbelief, as it were. Okay? And that's why we had to consider that also, by the way, in terms of the, do you remember the divorce passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Where it said, if the unbelieving one departs, let him depart. We want to be cautious with that. That passage doesn't say unregenerate. It says unbelieving. And it is very biblically consistent to take apistos for even regenerate individuals such as here. This passage here says that regenerate, born-again believers in Jesus Christ can be unbelieving. They can be apistos and fall away from the living God. So we want to be cautious as we encounter terminology in various passages that we have the acceptable context, or we end up with false conclusions. An evil heart of unbelief leads to apostatizing. And I like using apostatizing as a technical term rather than falling away from the living God. They both mean the same thing. But falling away has led some people to view that as a loss of salvation. And so I'd rather just remove the ambiguity there and just use a verb like apostatizing. Because apostatizing is not a word that you use in daily conversation. Apostatizing, that just doesn't come up in discussions at the workplace. And it's not a secular term at all. Very theological, very biblical. Apostatizing. So when you put that in its context and people say, well, what do you mean by apostatizing? Glad you asked. Because it has nothing to do with losing salvation. It has everything to do with rejecting the truth and walking according to the cosmos wisdom. It is a short step from apostia to apostasia. And I just like the way the word sounds. The words are not etymologically connected whatsoever, but... Oh, never mind. I forgot to turn on my underliner clicker. I don't have my teleprompter this morning. I was going to underline apostia and highlight apostasia. They're close in their formations, in their sounds. Etymologically, they're not really that related, but the similarity of the sounds is good for us to help fix the concept in our thinking from apostia to apostasia. Apostasia is our noun here, and you realize that's exactly where apostasy comes from as an English word. Apostasy is not a translation, it's a transliteration of apostasia, a falling away. Stasis, to stand, apo, away from. When you decide that the Word of God is here, but I'm going to stand over here, you've just apostatized. You've just determined that God's given us His living, abiding, and eternal Word, but we value it as worthless, and we're going to follow our own wisdom instead. There's a short step from apostia to apostasia. And that's why the warning is so severe, why we have to catch it. How many times have we taught, keep short accounts? If you commit a sin and you're carnal, the moment you acknowledge that and you recognize that and you're convicted of that, confess it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Create in me the clean heart, as David says. Because the longer you dwell in that carnality, how long does it take to go from apostia to apostasia? How long does it take from going from just simply negative volition carnal to now negative volition carnal and apostasy? Short step. Slippery slope. All right. We're going to have to come back to this Wednesday night under point three. The positive command is encourage, continually comfort. Continually comfort. See, God isn't just giving us the negative, watch out, don't do this. He also gives us the positive, do this, right? I think all too often, as you know, in parenting or whatever, we're all about the don't do's, right? Don't do drugs. Don't have sex or whatever. You know, it's all about the don'ts. Do we ever give the positives, the do's? Abide in the Word of God, grow in the grace and knowledge. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Those are the positives. Encourage equals continually comfort, encourage, and exhort yourselves. And we'll deal with that Wednesday evening. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. There are many nations around the world that do not have such freedom, Father, and we thank You for allowing us this opportunity. We can meet in a public building. We've got a sign out front. We've got a web page, an ad in the paper, phone book entry. We've done everything we can do, Father, to advertise what we're doing and where we're doing it. And we thank You that we have that freedom. Bless this message, Father, as it sinks in, as we dwell upon it, as we chew upon it. Teach us what it means to be abiding in Your Word day by day. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.